For this morning's message, let's go back to the passage I read for us at the start of our service. And this is continuing the exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And the text for this morning is from verse 28 to verse 36. The story of what we call the Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 9, 28 to 36. Some of you may recognize the names Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton. They are sociologists who have a special interest in religious issues here in this country. And some years ago, actually back in 2005, they put out a book entitled Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And this was an analysis of 3,000 interviews with American young people, where they were trying to get a handle on what young people think about spiritual things, their worldview, their approach to God, and that sort of thing. And what they concluded has become extremely helpful in just understanding where people are coming from in our day and age. They sort of coined a label to describe the mentality of young people, and of course, those that were teenagers in the early 2000s are adults today, so that this continues to the present and to have a significant and even a pervasive influence on how people think. Their label for the dominant religion of American teens at that time, and I'm sure this continues, they called it moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And here's what they said. Here are their points for summarizing that way of looking at things. Number one, here's sort of the creed of this perspective. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. So there's some notion of God and some notion of a creator. And as far as what that God wants us to do, what he expects from us, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. So it's kind of a bland perception of ethics, not necessarily limited to the scriptures. And it's just basically the idea of being a nice and tolerant person. That's what's important. Getting at the therapeutic idea. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Would you say that that is generally the way that people are thinking about life? It's all about me, it's all about being happy, and I need to feel good about myself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. God's not that involved. He's really not that concerned about what we're doing as long as we're generally nice people, and he sort of lets us pursue our happiness on earth. But he is there as sort of a backup plan if we really need some extra help. And then as a result of all of this, looking to the afterlife, good people go to heaven when they die. If you just generally are a nice person, everything will work out in the end. That is moralistic therapeutic deism. And a little bit more specifically as to their view of God, God is, quote, something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call. He takes care of any problems that arise. He professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and he does not become too personally involved in the process. So once again, a kind of a backup plan when I really need some help. A combination divine butler and cosmic therapist, as though he exists to make me feel good. And instead of me being here for him, it's like he is there for me. That's the way people tend to view God. And I think we understand that that is so far from biblical Christianity that it cannot be called Christianity at all. And this is not the way that Jesus Christ is defining and describing what it means to be his disciple. And yet we could latch on to those categories and that description and just wail away about how bad our culture is and how shallow our young people are and how different millennials are as compared to other generations. But I want us to realize that moralistic therapeutic deism in some form is just fundamentally about selfishness, which is not limited to any generation, any one generation. Selfishness is the endemic problem characteristic of all human beings. And apart from a special work of God to change our hearts and the way we think, we will all live as though the universe revolves around us and even God exists for us instead of us for him. That's just human nature. And we want to remember that little list of sins of the self that I gave you last time from A.W. Tozer. These are expressions Tozer wrote like 60 years ago. This wasn't about millennials. And he spoke about everybody struggling with self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love. Sins of the self. And going way back further than that, 2,000 years, to the passage that we are considering here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus talked about these very same things. And Jesus was calling people of his age to change, to repent, and to deny themselves and follow him and not follow the course of the world of living just for your own immediate pleasure. The question that we have to consider is, how do we, practically speaking, go about dealing with the selfishness in our hearts? What is the solution to that? How do we get our minds around it so that we can identify it and really change at a deep level? Should we go around just rebuking each other and just talking about how bad selfishness is and how wicked it is and how God's going to judge it someday? Well, there is some of that in the passage that we looked at last week. And I want us to read it again, or at least some of it, and see that it is there to some degree, but that that's not the whole or even the main emphasis of Jesus in dealing with this problem of selfishness. Look with me at Luke chapter 9 once again, and we'll actually start in verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, how is it that in those verses, Jesus is dealing with this issue of selfishness? There are a lot of other things you could say based on other passages. What's he doing in that passage? There's warning. He says, okay, you want to live your life for yourself? You can do that. You have that opportunity in front of you. But you be aware, you are wasting it in the end. You are giving away your everlasting soul. And the day is going to come when it's going to be apparent who's really in charge and what this was supposed to be all about. And the Son of God is going to look at you and he's going to reject you. He's going to be ashamed of you just like you turned away from him on earth and did not yield to his lordship. He is going to be ashamed of you. Those are sobering words. That's sort of the hard edge of discipleship. But what I want us to consider, both about those kind of negative things, those warnings, as well as the positive things that are being said here, is that there is actually, through it all, still an appeal to self-interest. He is telling you, do you want Jesus in the afterlife to validate and commend you and bring you into his presence, or do you want him to reject you? He is still appealing to your interest for yourself there. And he's saying, look, you can live a life of trying to satisfy yourself with all kinds of petty and temporal and even sinful and worldly things, and you're going to lose in the end. But if you are truly interested in gaining, in having a profit eternally, what is actually best for you is to deny yourself now and follow Christ. You will not lose in the end anything good and worthy for yourself if you deny yourself now. So how do you want it? Which way do you want it? Are you truly looking for gain? Give yourself trying to gain it all now and lose it all in the end, or be willing to lose it now if you need to so that you will gain in the end. What is actually in your best interest? The glory of God, living for eternity, following Jesus Christ, is not somehow incompatible with your own joy. Actually, the only way to gain true joy and satisfaction, security in life, to where you are assured God will receive you, is to deny yourself. There is that paradox there about self-interest that Jesus is speaking of and that he is appealing to. And that's where we left it last week. And what I'm trying to do is to keep the story of the transfiguration connected with that. Because right after Jesus said these things, he says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That business about seeing the kingdom of God has something to do with this theme of denying yourself to gain greater glory, greater gain in the end. There's a connection there. And when he speaks about them not tasting death until they see the kingdom of God, probably different views on this, but probably he's looking ahead ultimately to the fact that these guys were going to get to the other side of the resurrection, and they were going to witness the resurrected Christ, and they were even going to see him ascending back into heaven. And then just a few weeks later, they're going to experience how he inaugurates his rule and his glory on earth by sending the Spirit to accomplish the amazing things that happened at Pentecost to begin this process of asserting the rule over the rebel human race. So that these people with their own eyes were going to see something of the glorious kingdom of God rushing down. They're going to see it with their own eyes. However, you want to notice that the next thing it says in verse 28 is, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took them with him to a mountain. And what you have there is a close connection between the prediction of them seeing the kingdom and a little experience that God gave to just three of them to assure them to keep walking down this path of self-denial and to give them a little foretaste or a sneak preview of what was still to come. And that is the significance of the resurrection. It is partially a fulfillment of them seeing the kingdom of God as a way of assuring them, you are not wasting your life by dying to yourself now, because this is what you have to look forward to. This is the one, truly, for whom you are denying yourself. This is the one who is going to fulfill all these amazing promises he has made to you about entering into his kingdom. And Jesus gives these three men the incredible privilege of seeing with their eyes something of the overwhelming glory of Christ as the divine King. Here is the connection. He's telling them through these incidents, there is a great deal ahead for you of suffering and darkness and death. But I want to urge you not to avoid the cross and all of this about self-denial, because actually that is the path to victory. That is the path to glory. My kingdom is going to triumph someday over all my foes. And those who die to self now and spiritually enter into the kingdom, one day they're going to have a part in the full unfolding of what you're just getting a little bit of a taste of right now. This is why the Lord gives these men this experience. And that experience makes this general point. The demands of discipleship require a clear vision of Christ. The demands of discipleship require a clear vision of Christ. And the point is, do we want to be motivated to die to self, whatever we have to do to follow Christ? Do we want to help other people do the same thing? How are we going to motivate them? By beating them over the head and just constantly berating them for how selfish they are? Or are we going to say, look, you want gain. You want what's best for you. Let me show you what self-denying disciples have to look forward to. Let me show you who it is that they're dying to self to worship and follow. Let me show you what is ahead if you will right now die to yourself and follow Christ. The demands of discipleship require that clear vision of Christ. And what we see as he gives them that vision are three particular realities about Jesus, and we're going to look at those this morning. What is it that we see about Christ? What is it that they saw about Christ when they had this experience? First of all, they had a clear vision of Christ's inherent glory. A clear vision of Christ's inherent glory. Look with me at verse 29. It says, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered." In Matthew and Mark, it says that he was transfigured before them. Here the wording's a little bit different. It says his face became another. And even though there was continuity between the earthly Jesus and this fuller picture, it was significantly different. It was like he was almost a totally different being than what was walking around and talking and eating and carrying on life with them. His face became another. And then it says his clothing became dazzling white. And let's focus for a moment on that word white or dazzling white. It became white, literally flashing like lightning. It wasn't like this continuous beam of light. It was intermittent. There was this power that was expressed in the pushing out of what was inside of him, as it were, like flashes of lightning overpowering them. You say, what was the point of that visual display, those sort of fireworks? What was that all intended to teach? Well, on this point and all the other points, it's really against the backdrop of Old Testament revelation that we come to understand what the point was. Because there had been other people who had similar experiences like this. And I'm going to read to you about three men. You don't necessarily need to turn to these passages. We're going to work our way backward through the Old Testament. And the first one is Daniel, who had a vision kind of like this in chapter 10 of his book. And he says, "Behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." You imagine? I mean, no wonder he was just on his face and couldn't speak and was almost like dead before this figure that appeared before him, flashing like lightning. And very close to that time frame, you have Ezekiel having a vision in chapter 1. And he describes the throne of the one that he saw. It was an appearance like sapphire. Seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal. A similar image. Like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. and downward from what had the appearance of his waist. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And he keeps using these words to communicate. He's not even coming close to actually describing. He says, such was the appearance of the likeness. It's just like beyond words. I can't even describe how majestic this is. But it was something like gleaming metal. It was something like fire ablaze. And yet he was a person, but it was like he was on fire. What is this? And then we can back it up even further to the beginning of the history of Israel, when the entire nation of Israel, led by Moses, saw a little bit of this. It's at the end of Exodus, as I mentioned in class this morning. This is the climax of the whole book of Exodus and why they built a tabernacle. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Of course, we read in other places about that pillar of smoke or of fire. And here in another level of this whole thing, there's this massive cloud that just swoops over and into that place. And this is the way that the Lord is symbolizing, I'm moving into this building. You can't miss it. You can't describe even what it is. It just keeps talking about general words again, like glory. What is that? Well, actually, that wasn't the first time that Moses had experienced something like that. Really, the prototype for all these events is what he experienced on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33 and 34, when at a point of great confusion and discouragement in his ministry, he said, Lord, please show me your glory. And the Lord says, it's impossible for you to get a direct sight of me, but I'm going to show you my back parts. And he sees something astounding, just the back parts, and the Lord kind of covering him up so that he's not totally destroyed and blown away by this. There was some kind of visual display of the weightiness of the character of God, and it was accompanied by not just visual displays, but verbal displays when it says, God proclaimed the name of Yahweh, and there are all these attributes of God that were listed. So people had had experiences similar to this before. And now you're reading about this man, Jesus, and it sounds an awfully lot like what we read about in the Old Testament. Almost like he's the same person, or somehow the same being that was witnessed by Moses and Ezekiel and Daniel. And yet there is a contrast as well. And there are several ways in which what they saw was a bit different. Back in Exodus, for example, it says that Moses, being around all that glory, his own face took on a little bit of a gleam. And people have told him to cover up his face because they couldn't put up with it. He had been so close to God that something of the glory of God rubbed off on his face. And yet, eventually, it dissipated. It went away so that it was clear. This isn't that Moses is somebody great and special. He's just reflecting something back of the glory of God. What was outside of him had an effect on him temporarily. But what's happening here? It's not that Jesus sees God and some of it rubs off. The way this is worded is this all came out from within him. In fact, the word translated transfigured in those other passages, what does it have to do with? It has to do with a radical external change that is bringing out to full view an internal reality. It's like during the days of Jesus' humanity and in his sort of normal day-to-day life, you're just looking at a human being because who he really was or who he totally was concealed. It was veiled. It was covered up. It was more than people could handle. But on this moment, it just explodes out. And it's not that something's rubbed off on him. This is the real him actually being put out there on display because before it had been covered up. The light was not from the light of God reflecting on him. It was light emanating from him. He was Yahweh in the flesh. And what was that doing in this whole context? This is about the glory, the inherent divine glory of Jesus. Well, just a little bit earlier, Peter had come to this conviction, and he says, "You are the Christ of God." And this incident is giving him a confirmation that that word, that that conviction was accurate. That Jesus was in fact the Messiah they had been looking for. That even more than that, he was God himself in human flesh. And it's great as you read on, as these gospel writers are describing their experience, that they put into words what they saw. So one of the other men here was John. And as he begins his gospel, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The full measure of divine grace, the full measure of divine truth, we witnessed that. And not just in normal day-to-day life experiences with him as a human being, but on this mountain, we saw that blowing us away. They were being assured that they had come to a right conviction of who Jesus was. And they were being assured that as he began to teach them about his kingdom, even though that kingdom right then and there wasn't taking the form that they had anticipated, and even though there was a suffering period ahead, he wants them to know before any of that happens, "Look, I really am the king. You guys can trust me. When I say, die to yourself for now, there's glory later. When I say, even if you get killed here on earth, from the ultimate perspective, it doesn't matter. Because of who I am and what I intend to do." Because he wanted them to be assured of that. He gave them this little taste. He's assuring them that he is the king. That, in fact, one day every knee is going to bow and confess that he is Lord. And that if they will die to themselves, they are going to experience his glorious kingdom. And that kingdom for them is not going to be something that crushes them because they're rejected by God. But they will be taken up into the delights of this glory one day. And folks, as we struggle with our own flesh and as we strive towards self-denial, this is why it is so important to learn as much as we possibly can about who Jesus is. And to fill our minds with the truths of his glory. And of all that awaits us, not just everything he's already done, but of all that awaits us of his kingdom, God intends to use the revelation of Jesus' coming glory as king to assure us and reassure us and reassure us, because we constantly need it, so that we won't live for this life only. He intends to use the revelation of who Jesus is to work in us the level of self-denial that we need as we go through life as Jesus' disciples. So, as you think back on your week, and you're over here struggling to say no to yourself, you're over here trying to hold back some sinful response, you're over here trying to keep from engaging in something that's just purely hedonistic, you're over here trying to have an eternal perspective and not be taken up with the things of this world only. I mean, how did you deal with that? How did you deal with that? My hunch is you dealt with that by saying, "That's so bad. I'm so bad. I'm so sinful. God, forgive me." Well, there's a place for that. But to what degree did you turn your mind to dwell on Christ? To what degree did you fill your mind with some truth about Jesus and his glory and his power and his majesty and his kingdom? Somebody said that we are all just desire machines. Desire is just constantly coming out. We want more. We want now. We want affirmation. We want pleasure. We want experience. We want happiness. Just constantly desiring things. And it's when our desires get out of hand that we end up living for self. The point isn't just to suppress these desires and talk about how bad they are. The point is, let Christ satisfy your desire by filling your heart with him. We need a vision of his inherent glory in order to carry out the difficult demands of discipleship. And number two, we also need a vision of his atoning death. A clear vision of his atoning death. And this is where in verses 30 to 31, Moses and Elijah appear alongside Jesus and they have a little conversation with him. And of all the people that could have been chosen, he chose these two, and there are different views as to why it was specifically Moses and Elijah. For example, some would say that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets, and that both of these are agreed together that Jesus is the Messiah. One of the problems with that, you know, there may be something to it, is that Elijah wasn't really a writing prophet, and he didn't give us a lot of detail about the Messiah. His ministry was more limited to issues of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he's not the most likely candidate you would think of to sort of represent all the prophets in Scripture. Probably Isaiah would have been a better representative. But here's another possibility, that Moses was the prophetic mediator of the Old Covenant. And what do we know about Elijah? Not so much from the stories about him in Kings, but as you close up your Old Testament and it's looking ahead to the future and the coming of Christ and the initiation of the new covenant there in Malachi chapter 4, does it not talk about Elijah or an Elijah-type figure who's going to kind of start all of this off? There are those associations, Moses with the Old Covenant, Elijah with the coming of the new covenant. And Jesus and his work are the climax of both of these covenants, what they were anticipating and what they all center on. He's the thing that brings out in its fullness the truth and the realities of both of those covenants. But even more important than these men themselves would be what it is they were talking about with Jesus. And it's of all the gospel writers, only Luke that tells us the topic of their conversation. Look at it with me there in verse 31, that these men appeared in glory and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Maybe you know that the word departure there in Greek is the word exodus. They spoke about the exodus of Jesus. Looking ahead to his suffering and his death and his resurrection, but as a kind of exodus. And again, that's working to bring in all of this from the Old Testament that Jesus is fulfilling. That his own personal experience is tracking along with the story of Israel. And he's on a journey that issues in deliverance, but not deliverance from a physical kind of slavery to something much deeper and much more profound. And actually, there are several points of parallel between what Jesus was about to do and the Exodus. Like the Exodus Passover lamb, Jesus' blood would have to be shed to cover our sins. But before long, he would be delivered from the grave. He would have a kind of an exodus being brought out of the domain of death. And it would be through those experiences that he would rescue people from our bondage to sin and death. And even the wording here that is chosen, not just the word exodus, but the word his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, that's a word that could just as well be translated fulfill. In other words, he is the reality toward all those things and what they pointed forward to. He is the fulfillment of the symbolism. And that's what these guys were talking about. They were discussing how Jesus was fulfilling all of this about the Exodus through his own experiences and for the blessing of those who would believe in him. I'm not sure how much of the conversation that these three men, the other three men, Peter, James, and John, picked up on, because verse 32 says that they had fallen asleep. But again, whether or not they caught it at the time, I think they got it eventually, that there was a connection between what these men were all talking about and all of this that Jesus had just said about discipleship. And the point is that all of this about self-denial and a suffering Messiah and what has to happen and death before the glory, this was nothing new. Jesus didn't invent this. He didn't like change the script. He didn't come up with something new. Moses and Elijah were in agreement with him that this is the way God had set it up, that this is how it was supposed to work. And those disciples needed to listen to that conversation and realize, this is how the kingdom works. I need to just embrace this. God is working to redeem me through the same process of suffering, death, and then glory. And he's calling me to a life of discipleship on earth that is largely on this earth about self-denial and suffering and eventually death and then glory. It shouldn't be a surprise. It's the way it has been laid out all along. This is the pattern that the Old Testament had prepared people for. That the cross of Christ is not a detraction from his glory. It's not a derailment. It's not some kind of a accident that sort of, at least temporarily, got him off track. The cross is actually the central part of his glory. It is the means by which the glory is going to come in its fullness. And here again, whether or not Peter realized it at the time, we have evidence later in the writings of Peter that he did connect the dots that way. And in a book, in a letter where he writes about this experience, he also describes Jesus this way. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. And he was foreknown before the foundation of the world to go through this. This wasn't an accident. Actually, it goes further back than even the Old Testament. This was something decreed by God before the foundation of the world, that this is how the Messiah would accomplish his mission. Peter finally got it. He connected those dots. That the cross is vital to the glory. It is a central part of the glory. And the more that I understand not just the inherent glory of Christ as God, but the glory specifically of his cross, the more prepared I will be to live a life of self-denial. Surely that is what you and I need to give us the courage and the strength required in the face of the demands of our discipleship. We need a greater revelation or a greater realization that all the streams of the Old Testament lead to the cross. We need a deeper sense that Jesus' death was not a tragedy, but it was a path to victory. We need, as we look at him, an acceptance of his pattern for us of first suffering and then glory. We need a clearer perception that the blood of Jesus is precious and it is effective for our cleansing and our exodus from sin. And so again, how do you deal with the uprisings of your flesh when you are tempted to live for yourself only and to make choices that are all about the right now and my comfort and sort of using God and this moralistic, therapeutic deism? How do you switch your way of thinking? Not just Jesus and his glory, but again, to what degree, when you struggled with that even this week, did you say Christ died to himself? The one I say is my master, he let people kill him. He poured out his blood. That is what this is all about. How can I fill my mind with that and yet continue to engage in a selfish sort of life? We need the thought, the reality of the cross to push out the pettiness of our sinful thinking. And finally, as we look at the end of the passage, we need not only a clear vision of Christ's inherent glory and a clear vision of his atoning death, we need as well a clear vision of Christ's unique authority. Peter sticks his foot in his mouth, as he often does, and he suggests that they build three tabernacles. He wants to honor Jesus, but he says, let's build one for Moses and one for Elijah as well. And again, people have different theories as to what in the world he was thinking. Some say, well, it's like any of us. He just is enjoying this kind of mountaintop experience so much, he wants to just prolong it and continue to worship and celebrate this. Maybe he was thinking, wow, the kingdom is here. Let's just like make plans and start working it out. And he just totally skipped over the cross. Or, connecting it with the Old Testament, there is a prophecy in Zechariah 14 that when the kingdom comes, do you know this, that you're going to do this apparently? It says that all nations of the world are going to be making trips to Jerusalem, and we're actually going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, like setting up these little huts in Jerusalem, looking back on all that God has done to bring us through this pilgrimage. And somebody says, Peter knew his Old Testament. That's what he was thinking of. He thought it had come, so let's celebrate the feast now. Well, maybe he was thinking that deeply and that theologically, but we probably shouldn't make too much of that connection because of the way that verse 33 describes Peter. It says he made that comment not knowing what he said. And actually, another account says, because he was afraid. I don't think he was on this really high theological level. He was just freaked out, and he was trying to figure out what he's supposed to do, and he just kind of came up with this. He didn't realize what he was saying. One commentator reminded me of the saying, better to keep silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And that's what Peter did at this point, as he often did. What was the problem with his suggestion? The problem was that he was putting those two human beings on the same level as Jesus. And he was acting as though they were all the same, all worthy of honor, and there was really nothing special or unique about Jesus over those other men. And so God the Father steps in to make a statement and to clarify the situation and to teach them how they're supposed to respond to this experience. In fact, he comes down in a cloud, the same kind of cloud that came down on the tabernacle earlier. And he speaks words that are similar to what he spoke at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was baptized. Again, borrowing from the Old Testament words from Psalm 2:7, when he says, "This is my son, my chosen one." He is different from Moses and Elijah, for as great as they were, he is far and above those respected Old Testament figures. He is my son in a unique sense that cannot be said of those men. And he is the one that I have chosen actually to carry out what they only anticipated and predicted. And because of his unique role, he doesn't say only, "This is my son, my chosen one." He says, "Listen to him. Listen to him. Pay attention to his words." And was that not what these disciples had been struggling with? Like, he's going to die and we got to die. And what is this? This doesn't make any sense. Not recorded here, but Peter even rebukes Jesus when he starts talking that way. And the Father says, "You guys just need to be quiet and you need to listen. If he truly is the Messiah, whatever he says is true, even if it goes against your preconceived notions about how this is supposed to work." And one of the ways that we have to practice self-denial is to put aside our own views and opinions about what God is supposed to do, which often are sort of along the lines of us being the center of the universe. And he says, shove out of your mind your own ideas. Listen to him. When he says it's suffering and then glory, that's true. When he says die to yourself, gain later, that's true. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. And so for us, as we struggle with our discipleship, are we actually listening to Jesus? Not just doctrinally saying he is God in the flesh, he is the Savior, he is who he says he is, but I mean actually paying attention to what he taught and allowing his words to shape our way of thinking about life and our expectations. Have we internalized his words about his own saving work? Have we submitted to his teaching about discipleship? Have we accepted that it requires self-denial now, but it will result in satisfaction eternally? I want to read you the testimony of one man whose name we know well, who listened and got it. His name was David Livingston, famed missionary to Africa. And he's talking about self-denial, what we would call self-denial. He says this: is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward? In healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Is that a sacrifice that you would say no to something so you can get all of that? Away with the word sacrifice. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. And given whatever you know about Livingston, this is so convicting. He says, I never made a sacrifice. Sacrifice has to do with giving stuff up. He says, I didn't give anything up. I didn't give anything up. What, you know, what sacrifice is there if I give up a quarter and get $20 in return? That is God's economy. That's how this works. You surrender some things now that you might enjoy having. But what happens at the end is glory. Is that really a sacrifice? It is delayed gratification is what that is. And this is what Jesus is teaching. And the story of the Transfiguration is saying, listen to him. He's got unique authority to instruct you about how things work. The demands of discipleship require a clear vision of Christ. A vision of his inherent glory, a vision of his atoning death, and a vision of his unique authority. You know, outside of the Transfiguration accounts, this language of transfiguration occurs only two other times in the New Testament. And it's in passages we know well, where, for example, in Romans 12, we're told to be transformed, transfigured by the renewing of our mind. And especially related to this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And what that passage says is that it is as we behold the glory of Christ that we are transformed ourselves into the same image. Paul's making the point that I've just made in the sermon. What we need in order to make progress in the life of self-denial is a clearer vision of Christ. And I'll just leave you with these questions. Is Jesus really who he says he is? Do you really believe that he died for your sin? Do you also believe that he is coming as the judge and ruler of all? If so, how can you do anything else but to live a life of self-denial in service of Christ? And why would you waste your life pursuing anything else? What could be more fulfilling than a life lived for the person that demonstrated his glory? What could be more fulfilling than to embrace this figure as your master and to reject any other master and yield your heart to him? And that yielding, it does happen in principle at conversion, but folks, we understand it happens. It has to happen every day and sometimes multiple times a day that I renew my self-denial out of a greater affection for Christ in his glory.